Steve, you probably noticed this morning that you were singing out of a different colored hymn book. In contrast to blue, we now have red, I guess. This hymn book has 800 selections, and as the result of it having nearly 200 more hymns than most hymn books have, paper is thinner. But they'd said that the paper is just as strong as those hymn books which have thicker paper. And that's what the report said. There's room in the back for 27, I believe, added hymns, or any hymns that are not in this hymn book. We can add, put them in the back, and thus increase the selection of this particular hymn book. I would like to encourage you to take care of these hymn books. And I would hope that little fingers wouldn't take little pens or pencils and write in them. I would hope that you wouldn't allow your little children to teed on them. I would hope that you wouldn't allow your child to see if one page is strong enough to hold the whole hymn book, or to have them go through it like this. These hymn books can last a long time if they're taken care of the way a hymn book should be taken care of. When you're done with the hymn book, if you happen to have a rack in front, put it in this way, binding to your left so you can read it. Don't put it in like this or like this. As long as you're putting it in, do it right. Put it in like this. Doesn't take any more strength to do it right, does it? So please, take care of the songbooks, if you would. And if you see a child beside you who is misusing or abusing a hymn book, feel free to go on his head and say, we hope he'll catch on. And if he continues to abuse the book, just reach over it and take it from him or her to preserve the book. Now, I realize if there's a parent beside the child that doesn't know enough to do that, and you have to do it for the parent, it can become embarrassing. But just do it anyway. Maybe the parent will catch on. And I certainly wouldn't feel bad if one of my children was misusing a book, and I was either too stupid or too dumb or too blind or too unaware to see it if someone else just did it for me. That wouldn't bother me a bit. So, if you have to, all right. Now, don't leave this section to go to this section, because that will create a little bit too much of a disturbance. In your area, vicinity, do you youngsters have your ballpoint pens out because you're anxious to take notes? Or are you going to play tit-tat-toe on those empty pages that we're going to cover up? I hope it's because you're anxious to take notes. All right, so much for that. I forgot to take an offering New Year's Eve. I also forgot a couple of special numbers. If there are those of you who'd like to give towards the film, and this is what I planned on doing, the film costs normally $100 for showing. But we paid more than that because we got on a holiday. We paid $150 for it. films are expensive. I hope that you didn't mind the cost of the film. If everyone would have thrown in 75 cents, we would have had enough to cover it. In fact, maybe less than that, New Year's Eve. So it wasn't expensive. Plus the fact, before I got saved, spending $100 on a New Year's Eve was nothing by myself. Of course, after you get saved, you become a health expert. You have to be to bed at 9. Before you're saved at 3, things are just getting warmed up. We're getting ready to roll. Not only do we become health experts after we're saved, we become economy experts. And though we would spend $100 for booze and a good time on New Year's Eve, it's going to cost us a couple of bucks in church. Why, the church is squandering money, the Lord's money. I hope the money wasn't squandered and we have enough money to pay for the film. But normally, if at least the contract or record that they have is that if you have a church that's under seating capacity of 400, that's the flat rate. If it's over 400, they want to split the offering. That means if you're showing it to 5,000 people, they don't want that film to be shown for that amount of money. They figure too many people are looking at it, so they want half the offering, which means they figure they can get more than $150 out of it if it happens to be shown on a New Year's, Easter, or holiday. We have a smaller church than that. I don't know how many were here that night. We ought to take count sometime. I'm sure there were over 200. In fact, there might have been close to 300. The place was packed, and the overflow room was packed, the balcony was packed, and the little room was packed, and there were people standing all over the foyer, plus there were chairs down the aisles and all over the back. I never made an effort to count how many people were here. But anyway, this is how they happen to run their particular films. Most films, our Moody Science films, I guess we're running between $25 and $50, depending on what films we acquired, how new they were. The older they are, the less expensive they are, although all films are increasing in price. But I just thought that maybe, and I expected to say it New Year's Eve, if you'd like to give to that, or towards that, and would like it to be recorded under 1975 rather than 1976, as far as your income tax is concerned, why don't you designate it for New Year's Eve on the slip, and that'll be put over into last year's offering so that you'll get credit on it for last year rather than 1976 because you're given for a past. Anything that's over the film will go in a building program. Anything that's over what it takes to for that, we'll put in a building program. And I mention that because maybe tonight a little more can be said in connection with a new year and some objectives that I think we should have as a local church. That's not our primary objective as a local church, but it can be an objective. So I mentioned that to you. However, we won't take an offering this morning. You can use the box in the back and tonight as well. All right, we're in Revelation chapter 6. The four horsemen of the apocalypse under the six seals which are opened in this particular chapter, after which we have a parenthesis in chapter 7. Chapter 8 moves on to the seventh seal of the seven seals in the book of Revelation. We are looking at the various horses, the four horses of Revelation chapter 6, and of course the first is a white horse. We've already noticed that this is the Antichrist, the false Messiah. He is a bloodless conqueror. He has a bow but no arrows. He is the fulfillment and duplication of Antiochus Epiphanes, Daniel 11:21, he comes peaceably and obtains the kingdom through flatteries. What kingdom? He is going to unite in a very ingenious way the 10 kingdoms of the revived Roman Empire. He's going to make a pact with Israel. It's going to be a 7-year peace treaty. He's going to allow them to worship, in fact, rebuild the temple and go back to animal sacrifices. The head of this corporation is going to be in Babylon. He's going to control the economy of the world, and in order for a person to buy or sell, it's going to require a mark, a number. Everyone will have a number, and through a computer system, he will be able to keep tabs on every individual on the face of the earth. Apart from this mark, this number, an individual will not be able to eat, buy, or sell. This will be the requirement. The call letters will be peace. And people today are willing to sacrifice everything for the sake of peace. Many of our cultist religions set forth the principle that irregardless of how immoral, immoral, uncouth, unbiblical, unrighteous a person may be, if it furthers peace and harmony and can be classified as an act of love, then the end justifies the means and it should be indulged in. God didn't send us here to make peace. His objective with us is that we might live righteously and holy before Him. Our objectives are to glorify Him. Our objectives are to stand for the truth in a very dark world, a world that's not interested in truth, a world that's not interested in Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. Our responsibility is to honor Him. Well, when man seeks to accomplish something, it's always short-lived. So we come to the second horse under the second seal, verses 3 and 4. And this horse is red, and power is given to him in verse 4 to take peace from the earth. And so we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall fall upon them as a woman in travail, ready to give birth to a child. And so all that seemingly is successful is going to crumble, and chaos is going to break loose, and there's going to be a reign of terror. This then leads us to the third seal, verses 5 and 6, or the black horse. And on this horse, the black horse, verse 5, the one that sat upon him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, a measure of wheat for a penny, 3 measures of barley for a penny, and see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Well, the balances speak of an adjustment of economy, speaks of a cash register, could speak of rationing. It speaks of control. Economically speaking, there's what's called the Keynesian philosophy. I think his name was John. He is one of 7 men, it's been said, who control the world from their grave, or have at least a strong influence upon it. And this Keynesian philosophy is that a government can spend itself into prosperity, and the further in debt it goes, the more prosperous it becomes. This is the philosophy. Do you know that the money that's going to be borrowed for 1976, just the interest on it, I wrote this down, I wonder if I can 1976, congressional plans is to spend $70 billion more than it expects to receive. It's going to borrow the difference. $70 billion. To borrow $1 billion cost $80 million a year at 8% interest. You can see why we're headed towards economic bankruptcy. Now, this speaks of manipulation. And the government, of course, is manipulating the money flow in this country today. It's going to backfire because as soon as man begins to manipulate, he creates more problems than if he left his hands off. And this is true in any area where the government has their fingers. Do you know why you're putting 13 cents on a stamp? Because the government runs the post office. And as soon as the government runs any operation, it means deficit spending. The government cannot do anything efficiently. Nothing. Nowhere have they ever done anything efficiently. This is the reason why Solzhenitsyn says that the United States of America would leave, Reader's Digest, this last month's issue, I believe, would leave Russia alone for 5 years. They'd collapse. Because they're so inefficient. So all we got to do is leave them alone. Do you know what's kept Russia afloat all of these years? Free, capitalistic money. We keep them afloat. We give them tractors. We send the brains over to tell them how to put them together. We go over there and show them how to plow. Show them how to plant. Show them how to fertilize. Show them how to have crops. They still can't have crops. Why? Because anytime you have a dictatorial government and government planners, it's always in the red. Literally. That's how it always works. Now you're going to have that principle continue on a grand scale, and what's going to happen is that the whole world is going to go in the red. That's what's going to happen. So when it speaks of a measure of wheat for a penny and 3 measures of barley for a penny, that was a day's wages. It will take all you make in one day's work to stay alive for one day. That's what it's coming to. Now you can call that inflation if you like, because that'd be another name for it. And that's of course what's happening today. And through big spending, the money you have is worth absolutely nothing. Do you know why Rome went down? They blamed it onto the Christians. That was the best thing that ever happened to Rome. They became very, very wealthy. They had a lot of gold. But they began to trade with the East. But when all of the beautiful fabrics were brought from the East, you know what they wanted in exchange? Gold. They got it. And Rome bellied up economically because it lost its gold. There's a parallel today with the United States of America, and our gold is almost depleted completely. As we follow Rome, we will most definitely belly up. The fourth seal, verses 7 and 8. When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that set upon him was Death and Hell, or Hades, followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Now here you have a color that's not described, a pale horse. But this pale horse illustrates that which normally follows death and Hades follows the three preceding horses. There is going to be absolute bedlam upon this earth. And people are going to kill to simply survive. And it mentions the beasts of the earth. They too are going to be disrought and are going to kill to survive. And man is going to be caught in the midst of fantastic chaos and confusion. And the pale horse illustrates that confusion. Now, I didn't mention the oil and the wine found in verse 6, but you're going to have the untouchables, those who control it all and administer it all, the super, super elite rich. And, of course, they will go untouched until God moves in, and then God will take care of them. The bulk of the people will be driven to despair. The fifth seal, verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Here is the fifth seal. Now, the fifth seal is open. He sees an altar. Now, apparently, there's an altar in heaven. For we have in Hebrews that Jesus Christ, well, first of all, Moses was given a pattern for a tabernacle, and this pattern was likened unto the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. Not only that, when Jesus Christ died and arose again, it says he did not go into the temple made with hands, but into heaven itself, where the true tabernacle is. So here you have an altar which is apparently in heaven. And at the altar there are souls of them that were slain. Now these are saved Jews that were slain in the tribulation. And these Jews are, notice, slain because of their testimony. For the word of God and for the testimony, the verbal message which they held or proclaimed. Now you have that in Matthew chapter 24, which we'll look at in a few moments when we compare the chapter with Matthew chapter 24. Note, here you have souls speaking without a body, indicating the fact that souls do not sleep, though bodies sleep. And these souls are separated from their body, for their bodies were slain, and these souls are speaking, uttering words at the altar in heaven. And they're crying. Verse 10. They're crying with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now these are redeemed saints, tribulation saints, no doubt saved Jews who are proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, as did John the Baptist as a forerunner of Christ. This is not the message which we preach, which we will see in Matthew 24. We preach the gospel of grace centered in the cross of Christ. We are not looking for a kingdom on earth. We are looking for the upper taker, the blessed hope at the completion of the church, which is totally different than a kingdom promise to Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, notice how they pray. They pray in a typical Jewish way. How long will it be before you avenge our blood? Is that the way Stephen prayed in Acts 7? When he asked them, asked the Lord to forgive them because they didn't know what they were doing as they were killing him? As an illustration, turn to Psalms 109, I believe. Now, you pray. How do you pray? How do you pray for those who despitefully abuse you and misuse you. Let me show you how they prayed in the Old Testament and how they're going to pray in the tribulation. David mentions the fact, verse 2, Psalms 109, "For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue." That's always the root of a problem. "They compass me about also with the words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. For my love, they are my adversaries. But I went to prayer." That's a good place to go. How'd you pray, David? "And they have rewarded me evil for good, hatred for my love. Set thou a wicked man over him. Let Satan stand at his right hand. When he should be judged, let him be condemned. Let his prayers become sin. Let him drop dead at a few days. Let him lose his office and let someone else move in and take over his desk. Let his children be fatherless after he drops dead. Let his wife be a widow." Do you ever pray like that? Do you ever pray for your neighbor like that? "Let his children be continual vagabonds going from garbage can to garbage can. Let him beg with a teacup and a monkey. Let him seek their bread also out of the desolate places in the dump." You ever pray that way for someone else's kids? "Let their extortioner catch all that he has. I hope Thorpe Finance breaks him. Let the stranger spoil all of his labors. Hope they bust everything up when he's not looking at night. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him. Hope they foreclose and won't give him another loan. Neither let there be any favor his be any to favor his fatherless children. Let them stand in bare feet, 20 below. No one offers them a sock. Let his whole posterity be cut off. I hope they don't have any kids so their name comes to a halt. In the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord. Let not the sin of his mother be blotted out." Now, I just use that as an illustration. Now, let's go back and show you this isn't the way a believer today prays. This is the way the Jews prayed. This is the way the Jews will again pray. They prayed for vengeance. Now, the Lord will avenge his own. Paul mentions that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 when he says concerning those who were persecuting the believers to rest with him concerning those who were persecuting them, because the Lord will take vengeance upon those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ will vindicate his own. But you see, that's the Lord's responsibility, and he'll take care of that in eternity. Our responsibility is to try to see that this person comes to know Christ and it can escape the wrath to come. Now, here in verse 10, they're crying with a loud voice. And the objectives of their prayers is that their blood might be avenged and that God might move in with judgment and vindicate them. Now, one of these days you will be vindicated for who you are and what you have in Christ. Right now you are not vindicated. That's not our objective, to vindicate ourselves. God will vindicate you. God will vindicate me. He will bring every hidden thing to light, and everything will be seen for what it is. And then it will be known who's right and who's wrong. And for each one who knows Christ, it will wind up in eternity future that they're on the right side of history, because they'll come out on the right side. Every lost person will be on the wrong side of history, because they'll come out on the wrong side. For the Word of God is the true history book, and the Word of God evaluates what is right and what is wrong, and what is true history and what is wrong history. Verse 11. "And white robes were given unto every one of them." Now this is righteousness manifested. You see, it's not yet manifested that we're the sons of God. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, light, white is the color that's used to describe a child of God. Darkness, blackness, is used to describe sin and a child of the devil. Now the unbeliever goes to outer darkness. The believer goes to be with him who is the light. Now we're told as children of light to walk in the light as he is in the light, that we might have fellowship one with another. We reflect through our testimony the life of Christ by our obedience to the Word of God, but we are not manifested yet as children of light for all to see. But here white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season, relax, until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed. In other words, there's others that have to be killed. Said, how'd you like to set while others get killed? This is what they're doing. Could you gals take it easy with all of the paper down there? Thank you. And so they're waiting for God's will to be accomplished. This is their responsibility in serving the Lord. You see, we have no right to dictate to God how long we live or how we die. That's His prerogative. Our responsibility is to be faithful. And God says, you died, they're going to die. They'll receive a martyr's crown, but that's my business. You wait until a few more are slaughtered for me. God will vindicate them. And so the tragedy isn't dying. In fact, wouldn't you rather die for the Lord than with gout in bed? Would you rather get killed for the testimony of Jesus Christ than cirrhosis of the liver in the hospital? I would. You ever go to a rest home? I used to have an assignment when I was in school in a rest home. Every week I'd go to a rest home. I was usually the speaker of the group that went. Then we'd go in different rooms to talk with fellas. When I go to a home now, and in the home someone smokes, when I go home, I get used to it. As soon as I hit the door, my wife knows I was in a home where they smoked. Because your clothes just pick it right up. Especially a t-shirt. Wow. Your skin breathes and that smoke just... Well, if you go to a rest home, the same thing happens. The only thing is it's not smoke. It's, I guess I could call it the death smell. You ever been to a rest home? Well, that's some smell. Now, who wants to smell in a rest home? Though that might be what the Lord wants. But here, they had the privilege of dying for Jesus Christ, and I personally, if I had a choice, would prefer to die for Christ than to set in a rest home, personally. And the Lord might work that out. But anyway, God knew they were going to die and reveals it to those who are in heaven. Let's look at the sixth seal quickly before we come to a close. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and though there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Now we have the parallel to this in Matthew 24, 29 through 30. And God is going to make a change in the atmosphere and on this planet and with the stars and the sun and the moon that we revolve around. And the stars of heaven fell onto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. Now we think of darkness and the moon becoming blood, stars falling on the earth. Can you imagine what would happen over NBC News if tomorrow the sun didn't come up and it stayed dark all day, and the next day did the same thing? Well, that'd give them something to talk about. And then all of a sudden, like meteors, the stars start shooting at the earth. And if verse 14 it says, "In the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place." God shaking up the earth like you take your rug out and shake it up. "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men," the elite, "and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains." Why? Because they don't know how to cope with the stars that are falling on the earth and with what God's doing as he shakes up earthquakes. I mean, where do you go? "And in the light of all this supernatural happening," verse 16, "and they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb," indicating the fact that there's nothing worse than facing Jesus Christ unsaved. Again, taking us back to the fact that when a person dies in a hospital outside of Jesus Christ and someone says, well, they were suffering a lot, so it's far better, they're out of their tree. Nothing could be worse than facing Jesus Christ outside of the Savior or outside of being saved. Nothing could be worse than landing in hell, a lost soul for eternity. And here, instead of facing him, they want to hide, they want to die, and that's their choice. Now keep your finger here, and let's go back to Matthew 24. For the book of Revelation deals with the Lord's return to the earth. And in verse 3, "As he sat up on the Mount of Olives," which means Christ was literally here, "talking to his disciples, and they were asking him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age? Now he was sitting there with them right then." They were asking a question. In the light of the fact that he was leaving, what's it going to be like when you return again, when you come back again to the earth? So he is coming back. And he's coming back with a body. The same body that he was resurrected with. So when the Jehovah Witnesses say he's already here but slinking around in a very sneaky spirit, they're a dirty liar. Zechariah 14, "His feet must land on the Mount of Olives," and he's coming back with literal feet. Now, verses 4 and 5, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Got your finger? Keep your finger here in Matthew 24. And let's turn back to Revelation 6, 1 and 2. "Many will come in my name." Verse 2, "I saw a white horse, and he that sat upon him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Here is the fulfillment. The parallel of Matthew 24, 4 and 5 is found in Revelation 6, 1 and 2. All right, while we're here in Revelation, we'll look at 3 and 4. For in 3 and 4, we have war then breaking out on the earth with the red horse. We go back to Matthew 24, 6 and 7. And here it says, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famine, pestilence, earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Now that would take us up to the first 3.5 years. Now, we also include in verse 7 of Matthew 24, Revelation 5 and 6, which takes us into the third seal and the black horse. which deals with famine. Matthew 24:7 finds its parallel in Revelation 6:5-6. All right. Matthew 24:7-8, Revelation 6:7-8. We then will jump a little, and we'll look at Matthew 24. Well, let's look at 9. They shall deliver you up and be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for his name's sake. All right, we go back to Revelation 6:9. We opened the fifth seal, saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Parallel, Matthew 24:9. And then shall many, back to 24:10, and then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall come. The love of many shall wax cold. Verse 13, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached. So we know what gospel they're going to be preaching in Revelation 6:9. It's the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of the cross or grace of God. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come. And of course, Christ will usher in that end by way of judgment. Today we do not preach in the light of the end coming. We preach in the light of the rapture and the church being completed. And here we have the gospel of the kingdom being preached. Now, the enduring, verse 13, is in reference to the elect Jews or saved Jews who are preaching the gospel of the kingdom under great opposition. And they're told to endure the persecution. It has nothing whatsoever to do with being saved. He's talking about enduring persecution. So when the Jehovah Witnesses say that he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved, the word saved here has to do with physical salvation, as when Moses said at the Red Sea, stand by, stand and watch the salvation of the Lord. He wasn't talking about going to heaven. He wasn't talking about saving one soul. He was talking about physical deliverance from Pharaoh's chariots. So the word saved here is in connection with physical deliverance. And the gospel of the kingdom. Well, we look at Matthew 24, and let's jump over to 29 as time comes to a close. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened. The moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Jesus Christ is going to purposely shake up this planet and all that's around it. It's amazing how complacent we become and how small our world is. I watch individuals, kids do the same thing, but some people's whole life and whole world centers in their home. Maybe it's their automobile, maybe it's their job, maybe it's their education. What a small world. And they work and they labor and they strive, never realizing that all their life being put into a bank account, and at any second an announcement could be made over the television that all banks are closed, the monetary system has collapsed, a new international currency is going to be printed, and the government is taking over all property. That could happen any minute. Believers can't see that. And boy, they work every day going back and forth to work and getting that old paycheck, and what they can buy in their world is so small and so little, and they're just like a little kid, like a little ant. Big thing to them. That's their life. But when you compare it to what God's going to do to this whole planet in shaking it up, why, it doesn't make any difference whether you've got $5 million in the bank or not. You're crawling the rocks trying to get away from God because he's moving out with his heavy artillery. It doesn't make much difference then whether you got white walls or not. Verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And that's what it says. The nations are going to see Jesus Christ come back again. That means he's not hiding in a spirit. They're going to see him. And as a result of that, the elect are going to be saved. And he's going to establish his kingdom. Well, in the light of Revelation chapter 6, and we haven't gotten to the seventh seal yet because chapter 7 gives us a parenthesis before we get to the seventh seal in chapter 8. How should this affect us as believers? I suppose such verses as don't lay up treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven where the moths and the thieves and taxes and all the rest of it can't break through and steal, that'd fit. Work while it's day, the night's coming when no man can work, that'd fit. Use the strength you've got, the time you've got to serve Jesus Christ. One of these days is going to be too late. Well, we could drop dead. That's another way to miss out. Now, if this book is true, and God tells history clear before it happens, then the newspapers and historians can tell it after it happens. And we say we believe this is actually going to be fulfilled. That God's going to blow darts at this planet by shooting stars at it. God's going to shut off all the lighting system, and MPNL is going to be able to do a thing about it. And then he's going to cause earthquakes and islands to disappear and begin to pick up the earth, shake it like a rug. Where are you going to run? Now, we recognize the fact that this is going to be during the tribulation. We're not even going to be here if we're saved. But in the light of the fact that all these things are going to happen, Peter says, what manner of men ought we to be in all manner of holiness, if this is true? And we should live in the light of the fact that we serve a righteous God, a gracious God, but a God who must judge in righteousness, a God that's going to pour out his wrath. And so as believers, we ought to live in the light of the fact that one day we're going to have to give an account of the moments that he has given to us. And in 1976, we have at least been given a few more days to begin to serve our Savior. I would hope that should he not come, 1976 would be more prosperous for Christ than 1975. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And as we have been reading and studying the events that's going to take place in the future in conjunction with this planet and ungodly men who make up nations, we pray that those of us who know Christ, those of us who have been born again, might place ourselves at your disposal and seek with a whole heart to serve you. And we pray that as we leave this place this morning, that our desire might be to fulfill your perfect will, and that we might indeed be willing to take the message, the good news that Jesus saves, to those around us. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.